This is the final session on the church struggle in South Africa. My name is John de Grouchy, and it is entitled The Spirituality of Liberation, or A Strategy for the Church Struggle in South Africa. Or perhaps one could say what we're concerned about is discovering the distinct role of the church and its distinct resources in struggling for justice, reconciliation, and peace. The first point that I want to make this morning is a fairly general one, and that is to observe that there has come about over the last period of time, and not only in recent history, but certainly in the last period of time, a very unbiblical separation of what we might abbreviate as prayer and politics. A separation of Christian piety from Christian involvement in society. And I believe that the first thing we've got to look at in developing a spirituality of liberation is a way beyond that very unbiblical separation of piety from our concern about society in all its dimensions. It seems to me that there are two false tendencies in a great deal of Christianity. The one is an escapist pseudo-pietism. Now, I think the word piety and pietism, those words, I think, are good words. For many people, they've become bad words. Piety really is a very rich word. It talks about a relationship that we have with God, a very warm kind of relationship, and I don't think there's anything wrong with that. But pseudo-piety is that kind of piety which separates our relationship with God from our relationship with other people, as though one could have the one without the other. Now, that's a very unbiblical separation. So there is this escapist pseudo-piety that you find in all of our churches. You also find it in most of our lives at some point, if you had to explore a little bit. The other false tendency is what we might call the secularization of our witness. All Christians and the church offering the world something which is neither distinctly arising out of the gospel, nor adding any empowering dimension to the struggles that are going on, but simply being reduced to, what everybody else is attempting to do who's struggling with the problem. In other words, there's nothing distinctive added to the struggle arising out of our Christian faith and out of the gospel. I would call that unevangelical engagement. Now, I know that in North America, the word evangelical conjures up a whole bunch of things that are unhelpful. But it's one of the most beautiful words. I'm just sorry that some people have sort of seen it in a whole lot of unfortunate ways, which we needn't go into right now. But evangelical is a very rich, warm word. It's a word of God's grace and good news and so on. And that's the one thing that we have got as Christians when we engage society. It's from that perspective. So these are the two, I think, false tendencies. The one is an escapist pseudo-piety, and the other is an unevangelical engagement. where we really reduce the church to a social or a social welfare organization or a political party. I was very struck some years ago when I was teaching a course in Washington, D.C., similar to what we've been talking about this week, where one of my students said somewhere along the line during that summer, he said, I was very involved in the civil rights movement in the 60s and in the anti-war protests. And I got to the point in my life where I discovered that I was empty. I actually had no resources to draw on. I had nothing to contribute as a Christian. And I was at the point of collapse, the loss of faith. And that explains, I think, partly what happened in the next decade of the 70s, that people switched from very intense social activism to a search for transcendence. And you got the interest in Indian religions, you got an interest in mysticism, the emergence of the charismatic movement, a whole bunch of things, almost as a sort of the swinging of the pendulum, because out of that intense social activism there came an emptiness that somehow had to be met, and there were a whole lot of things, many of them helpful and good, some not so helpful and good, which were rediscovered rediscovered, that all been there somewhere in the traditions, and became helpful again. But that, of course, led to an escapism as well, a kind of egocentric spirituality. And as I say, this is an unbiblical dichotomy. Maybe we're coming back, we're getting back to a balance at this point in time. I think the Vancouver Assembly of the World Council demonstrated something of that balance, because the worship dimension was so real, so powerful, so meaningful, and so enriching and so empowering, but it wasn't separated from the concern for the poor, concern for justice, concern for peace. There was a kind of flowing between these two things, and that for me was not only helpful but healthy, and it portrayed the biblical understanding of what it means to be the church, to be a Christian. After all, our faith arises out of the incarnation, the Word becoming flesh. Jesus is God's Word in our midst. There is an element of transcendence, and yet that Word becomes flesh, is fleshed out in the context in relation to the struggles and issues of people and situations. And I don't think that it's just fortuitous that people like Thomas Merton and Dietrich Bonhoeffer have such an appeal for us today, because somehow they put together these dimensions. And it's interesting that, although those of you who know something about Bonhoeffer and his final thoughts in prison on the secularization of the Christian faith and so forth and so on, nevertheless, in spite of those sort of flights into projecting how the church should look, in the prison letters, there's a deep spirituality, a very rich, profound spirituality. And I think the attraction of a person like Desmond Tutu, who I've mentioned frequently now this week, is precisely because he embodies these two dimensions, not as two dimensions, but somehow as one dimension. So that when the press reporter asked him at Vancouver, what can we North Americans do to help the struggle for justice, he said quite naturally, you could pray, of course. You see? And the people whom my wife was staying with during the assembly and who come out of a very evangelical background, Baptists, though open to the World Council, when they heard Desmond Tutu on television one night, they said, that guy's preaching the gospel. All right. Now, the next thing that I want to talk about, are there any comments about that? That's just sort of laying the foundation for some of the things I want to say. Does that ring some bells with you? I mean, okay. The next thing I want to talk about is the fact that Christ sets us free for discipleship. And this is the evangelical basis, if you like, for the spirituality of liberation. First of all, under that title, we should reflect a little bit about the relationship between guilt and grace. Now, there is a very legitimate sense of guilt. Again, referring to Bonhoeffer, there's some very moving passages in his writings where he says that until Germany feels its guilt for what it has done, there can be no real renewal of Germany as a nation. And we feel this very strongly, very deeply in South Africa, that we really have to accept and understand and feel our participation in the guilt of our nation as white South Africans, if there's going to be any kind of redemption in the situation. And that is, I think, very important. And there's a passage specifically on guilt in Bonhoeffer's Ethics, I think, and also in his letters from prison that you might want to look at along those lines. But there's also a destructive guilt, a sense of guilt that, in fact, so binds us that we are impotent to do anything. And I think this is a very real danger for us. And I'm speaking here as a white to whites. It's guilt without grace. It is feeling the sense of guilt, but feeling totally impotent as a result, and therefore unable to become faithful, unable to become a creative witness, unable to share in the joy of the Christian faith, which is certainly at the heart of it. It's what I often call the white syndrome. And there are two dimensions to it. The one is the one which says, I'm not guilty. I mean, if blacks are where they are because they like that. Okay, nothing to do with me. But there is the other one, which I think we often encounter as well, and maybe some of us often feel like this. Gee, you know, I feel that guilt so much. But we don't work through it, and we don't allow ourselves to be liberated from it for discipleship. But Christ has set us free from that. And one of the most beautiful things that I've ever encountered in the writing of black theologians in South Africa, and I quote several of the passages in a part of my book which I've entitled White Evangelical Liberation, is when black theologians say to us whites, we want you to discover the freedom of Christ to become human again. That's the most beautiful thing. And I've experienced this personally on many occasions when in the midst of a very intense discussion between black and white Christians in South Africa, a black person has reached out, maybe physically, maybe just with a word or a gesture, and in such a way that I have experienced the gospel, the liberating power of the gospel. And I think that's very important. And if there's one thing that I feel we miss out so often in our churches, which only have perhaps white middle class people within them, is that encounter with the people whom we sometimes feel guilty about. That encounter with them doesn't make us feel more guilty, but in fact enables us to experience grace. And I would really encourage you to somehow encounter people like that who can minister to you. So often we feel as whites that we've got something to contribute to the struggle of the poor and the blacks and so forth and so on. Let me tell you that they have more to contribute. They have more to contribute to us in terms of helping us to discover the freedom of Christ. And we so often miss that gift. We so often miss that gift. Now, the next thing relating to guilt and grace is, of course, I think, just a reminder about that distinction which Bonhoeffer drew between cheap and costly grace in that marvelous opening passage of Cost of Discipleship. Now, if you haven't read Cost of Discipleship, I really would want to recommend that you get hold of that and work it a little, the copies of it in the bookshop. Bonhoeffer was breaking ground here that he was warned against. People were saying to him, hey, Lutherans mustn't get into this area of talking about discipleship and the Sermon on the Mount and that kind of thing. And he was saying, you know, the problem with us Lutherans, and yeah, this is not a Calvinist being judgmental at all. We're exactly the same. But the problem is that we have taken the liberating word of justification by faith, and we have turned that into a principle. And we have said, if we affirm that in principle, then we're just okay. We have turned the gospel into a law. But conversely, because we've done that, we've forgotten that the gospel liberates us for obedience. That grace makes obedience a possibility. And he said something like this in that opening section of The Cost of Discipleship: only he who believes obeys. And only he who obeys believes. Now that puts it together. Only he who believes obeys. And only he who obeys believes. Costly grace is the grace of discipleship. It's realizing that our baptism implies enrollment in the service of Christ. It means that our sharing together in the Eucharist implies our sharing together in the sufferings of the world. Our confession of Jesus as Lord in the Creed implies our confession of Jesus as Lord in the midst of the world. And so I think that there's a lot of cheap grace flying around in North America as there is in South Africa. A great deal of it. And one of the things that worries me about a lot of white Christianity is precisely at this particular point. Christ sets us free, but he always sets us free for discipleship. All right, now I think what I'm going to do this morning is go through this whole thing, and then let's talk about it and reflect on other things that might have come out of the South African discussion. The next major heading is about life in community. Discovering the body of Christ and being the new humanity. The one thing that I miss, Patra, my eldest son, the one thing that I miss most about not being in Cape Town at this point in time or in South Africa is that belongingness to the body of Christ in that place. I have a real sense of that here in Holden and in a whole number of places in North America, and yet there is something about that community to which we belong that really makes us aware of the fact that there's a separation, that there's a pain in leaving. It's very difficult to leave that, because over the years we have begun to discover something of the reality of the body of Christ in our struggles, in our pains, and in our joys. Now, I believe that when the church is really serious about being the church and struggling to be faithful and struggling for justice and peace and reconciliation, that you begin to discover the body in new ways, in very deep ways. Now, you discover that also, of course, and very rarely when you're caring for individuals who've been through personal crises or illnesses or whatever it may be. That's very, very important, very true, and I'm not knocking that at all. But when a local congregation becomes involved in in struggles in the community, somehow the sense of support, of solidarity, of sharing reaches a very real level indeed. I want to illustrate that with a little story that comes out of a recent experience in our congregation. Some of our young people in our church, and bear in mind it's a sort of a fairly middle-class community that we're talking about here, and a white community, decided, some of these younger Christians, sort of university-age students, decided that they were going to move out during their vacation into the streets of Cape Town, which is illegal, incidentally, to have any kind of protest thing on the streets, and engage in street theatre to highlight a particular social problem regarding the squatters, which I've talked about, and the way in which government policy and police action was destroying people, destroying their homes, their family life, and so on. And what they were going to do was portray this in street theatre in a whole number of shopping malls in various parts of Cape Town during the 7 days of their short vacation. And so they printed pamphlets, and they rehearsed this thing, and they got going, and they did a blitz of all the cars in the car parks of the shopping mall, and then they moved in, and in the midst of all these shoppers, they would do their thing. And they did this each day of the week, and gradually they got bolder. And then they finally decided that they were going to move into the main shopping mall right in the center of the city, within a mile of the Parliament buildings. They didn't realize that anything within the radius of a mile of Parliament was not only forbidden, but streng verboten, and carried extra penalties. But at any rate, what they were doing anyway was not exactly legal. And they involved on the Saturday a bunch of other kids from our congregation who hadn't been involved with them during the week, and so weren't the hardened battle troops that they had become. And these kids got excited, and they wore billboards and placards, and they paraded, you see, while the street theater was going on. Well, in the midst of this, the police came and arrested all these kids and took them off to prison. Now, you can imagine white middle-class parents getting a phone call from the police prison department saying, your kids are here, you want to come bail them out? And the kind of a sudden shock that went through our congregation. You just imagine it. And so there was quite a, I mean, there was a huge, there was a tremendous tension within the life of our church that Saturday evening. And it went on into the Sunday. And that Sunday afternoon, the church convened a meeting of all people who were interested in what had happened. All the kids who had been bailed out came, the parents came, and they began to work through the issues. And then they moved into the church for the evening service of worship. And in terms of the reports that I've got, that was just an incredible worship experience. As parents and children were somehow brought together in a deeper and a new way, as the sharing and the solidarity of that community became real as never before, and as timid people suddenly became bold. Now, this is what I mean when I talk about discovering the body. Okay, at least one very important dimension in it. And if you move into black congregations, this is happening all the time. This is happening all the time. Because of their existential situation. Discovering the body also means demonstrating in the world that we are living the new creation. We are already anticipating what God wants for his world. We're not waiting for the eschaton. We're already living or attempting to live that new humanity in which black and white and young and old are reconciled and are seeking to live out that reconciliation. In fact, it's not a cheap reconciliation. There was nothing cheap about those acts of reconciliation. It's a very costly thing, but because it's costly, it's very real. Now, I believe that if the church is going to minister in the South African situation, it has to, in some way, proclaim by its very existence what it believes society should be like. A friend of mine who became the president of the Methodist Church, which is a kind of senior bishop, if you like, was asked by his church synod to go to the prime minister, this is now, I'm thinking, 10 years ago, and to lodge a protest about the fact that black wages in government service were not on a parity with white wages. So off he went there with this synod resolution, and he made an appointment with the prime minister, who was John Foster at the time. And he said, Mr. Foster, my church would like to strongly protest against this discrimination in wages in the civil service. So Mr. Foster said, well, I quite agree. It's not right. It's bad and so forth and so on. But tell me, what wages do black ministers get in your church compared with white ministers? All right. Also under life in community is the fact that it is within the community that we come into touch with the symbols of our faith which sustain us. And that's very important, that's fundamental. And of course at the heart of what I'm saying here is the centrality of worship, the centrality of the word and the sacrament. The word and the sacrament, you see, are those means of grace which bring into the present the living memory of Jesus Christ and his proclamation of the kingdom, his death and his resurrection. Week by week, and maybe more often, they confront us with the very heart of what we are, who we are, and where our strength lies, and what our resources are, and of the power in weakness, and of the fact that at the heart of our faith is resurrection and hope. Now, I believe there's a rhythm in the spirituality of liberation as Christians become involved in the liberating process of God in history and identify with the poor and the discriminated and so on. There is a rhythm here of continually coming into touch with the one who identified utterly with the poor and the oppressed and so on. And yet he did so in a way that includes us who are not poor and who are not the oppressed. We're included in that, you see. We're included in that. Those symbols bind us together. He doesn't exclude us from the table because we happen to have more money and power and all kinds of other things. Doesn't he exclude us? No, he builds us into his process of liberating within the world. And he enables, and I come back to what I was talking about yesterday, he enables us to see reality from a different perspective to the one which our culture continually forces us to perceive it. We now begin to see reality from the perspective of the cross and the resurrection. And that's why we need to be in continual relationship with these symbols of our faith, these very powerful symbols, because they root us in the life-giving power of Jesus Christ. I came across a very interesting quotation in a book I picked up in Vancouver called True Prayer by Kenneth Leach. And he has a quotation here from the theologian Karl Barth, the beginning of a chapter on prayer and politics. And the quotation is this. I don't quite know where it comes from because there's no footnote. To clasp the hands in prayer is the beginning of an uprising against the disorder of the world. To clasp the hands in prayer is the beginning of an uprising against the disorder of the world. What Bart is saying here is that prayer is a very political act. Because what are you doing? You are bringing the disorder of the world into relationship with the purposes of God. You're making that connection in prayer. Let me illustrate that. Not far from Cape Town is the squatter camp called Crossroads. My wife will be talking a little bit about that this afternoon, because a great deal of Christian witness in Cape Town focuses on that squatter camp. And she'll give you the background, the details, if you're able to be there. But every now and again, and it's often in the winter when it's wet and cold and windy, as new squatters come in and they build their little shanties and protective screens against the weather, in the middle of the night, the police will come in and they will get the municipal officials to bulldoze down these shacks, and people would flee into the bush, and they got children and all kinds of stuff. Well, one of our students, who happens to be also an Anglican priest, has been appointed by the bishop to be the minister to these people. And he spends a great deal of time out there, often sleeping there with them and sharing the Eucharist with them and just being there with them. And a few months ago, he gathered together a bunch of other students from our department, and including my son, who wrote a very vivid account of what happened that night in a letter to us. And they had heard that there was going to be a sort of police action that night, and so they went out there to sleep with the squatters. And at about 4 o'clock in the morning, they were aware of the camp being surrounded, the squatter camp being surrounded by police and armored vehicles and all kinds of stuff. And so they got together, the whole camp, on their knees. That conjure up pictures from the civil rights days and so on. On their knees in prayer, led by Sid Luckett, who's this priest I mentioned. And they began to pray, and they began to sing. And there's nothing quite like African singing in that sort of context. Very real, very, very rich. And here were black and white praying together in the midst of a very cold, wet, windy, dark morning. And as they were doing so, the tear gas was sort of beginning to come into the camp. Now that prayer wasn't a political protest, and yet it was charged with political social significance. When we meet in our congregation on a Sunday, we now make it a habit to pray for those in prison for political reasons, to pray for people who normally we don't pray for. And it's sometimes very salutary for a congregation to have on their list of intercessions not just Jack, who's going in for an operation, or the president, that he may have wisdom in his decision making and so forth and so on, but to actually pray for some of the undesirable characters, at least undesirable as your community might understand them, and some of your enemies. That's part of the spirituality of liberation. Now, the last main section is our confessing Christ as Lord, or witnessing to the kingdom of God. And as a preface to that, a reminder that our confessing Christ as Lord, our witnessing to the kingdom of God, is only a possibility as we are empowered by the Spirit. That passage in Luke chapter 4, where Jesus proclaims the good news to the poor and so forth and so on, which is a favorite of liberation theologians, sometimes we forget that it begins by saying that Jesus, in the power of the Spirit, in the power of the Spirit, that's the context within which this happens. And the witnessing of the early apostolic community, their healing ministry, their standing up against the powers with that dramatic word, we shall obey God rather than man, and all that. The preface to that is the empowering of the Spirit. And we need to continually remember this. It's totally impossible for the church to actually be the church without that openness to the empowering of the Spirit. Now, let's just very briefly look at a few things in terms of our confessing Christ as Lord, which is our basic confession. That's what we're in business for. That's what we're in business for, to confess Him as Lord. The one who sets us free, the one whom we encounter in worship, sends us out to proclaim Him as Lord. You ever wondered what the word mass means? It comes from the Latin itermissa est, which used to be at the end of the Latin mass. And it means, itermissa est, you are sent. Okay? You sent. You're sent to do something now. You've come in touch with the symbols of your faith. Okay, that's not the end. That's the beginning. You are sent. Now, a primary dimension of confessing Christ as Lord is evangelism. And sometimes we make, a false dichotomy between evangelism and witnessing for social justice. That's not a false dichotomy. The two belong together. Jesus proclaims good news to the poor. He proclaims the good news of liberty to captives. But let's not think of that, because we're not poor and we're not captives. We're white and we don't fit into that category. So how does the good news touch us and impinge upon us, and how do we communicate it to our neighbors? Well, if you look at the way in which Jesus ministers to people in the Gospels, when He proclaims that liberating good news, when He sets people free, it is always in relationship to where they are. Now, I was sort of brought into the Christian faith partly through a very non-contextual evangelism, which said there are five ways to be saved, and if you fulfill each one of them properly, you're okay at the end of this life. And that would apply to whether you happen to live in Zanzibar, or whether you lived in Iowa, or whether you lived in Scotland, be the same thing. Okay, there's an element of truth in that, because I don't want to disparage that. But what it missed out was the fact that when Jesus evangelized, when Jesus proclaimed the good news of the kingdom, it was slightly different for Zacchaeus. It was a little different for the woman caught in adultery. It was a little different for the rich young ruler. In each case, it was good news. It was liberating good news. But also in each case, that good news struck home precisely where those people were, okay, in their relationships, in their own pilgrimage, in their positions in society, the Roman centurion, the Pharisee, Nicodemus. He didn't say the same thing to each of them. Each of them discovered the grace of God if they were open to it. But each of them discovered that grace impinging upon them in a very direct way in terms of where they were in their lives. And this is true, of course. I mean, when you meet black Christians in North America, and you read the spirituals, the blues, the spiritual blues and so on, it comes out very really there. And I want to suggest that when we evangelize in our communities in Minnesota and Montana and North Dakota and even as far away as California, that we bear that in mind, that people are not hearing the good news if it's not transforming them in terms of where they are, okay, in attitudes, in a whole bunch of things. And you've heard a lot about some of the implications of the good news. It's good news because it does set us free to become human and to become God's people again. Now, the next thing after evangelism is what is technically called diaconia, or service, the ministry of service. I was overwhelmed last night by the response to our healing service. There's some very deep and real needs in every one of our lives and in every community. And to be a confessing church, to witness to the kingdom of God, we need to discover this holistic ministry. People need to be able to discover in our churches both the challenge of the struggle for justice and being put together and being healed. These things aren't separate. I conducted a mission last year in one of our congregations. I do this regularly. You know, one of the temptations of being an academic professor is that you talk a great deal about theology and the kingdom of God and so on, but you learn less and less about what it in fact means. I try every year to take a vacation and to become part of a church somewhere and be involved in a mission to a congregation. And more often than not, that congregation ministers to me. And we generally do this as a team, and it's very rich and rewarding. And last year in a congregation, we try to free up congregations so that that they don't identify altar calls with the fundamentalists and other groups. But it's such a natural thing to come up to the altar and to commit oneself. So what's unnatural about it? So we free them up, and by the end of the week, people want to come up for all kinds of things, and you know, and just to talk and to share and so on. Always within the context of worship, you might find a guy ambling up in the middle of worship just to sort of share something with you. Well, we decided for the first time in doing one of these things on the Friday night, by the time that people had realized that we were serious about evangelism and we were serious about healing and we really were serious about prayer and a few other things, that the time had now come to say, hey, what about our struggle for justice in South Africa? And you know, we had a kind of altar call that night in which we said, those of you who want to come up and commit yourselves now to ministry in the, and we mentioned a particular outreach program that was directly involved in social action. And those of you who want to come up and share your concerns and be ministered to in terms of conscientious objection, young guys in the congregation here. And we named a number of specific areas in terms of social witness and so on. And you know, it was the most natural thing. People came forward to be ministered to in these areas. And I think we need to rediscover the wholeness of our diaconia, of our ministry, to the needs of people in the community, within the body of Christ, so that we're touching the whole gamut of life. Now that's part of what diaconia means. It means a great deal more. It means learning what it takes to share bread with the world and a bunch of other things that we've been hearing about here. Then there's the prophetic word indeed. The again, I don't need to say any more than that because we've been focusing on that sometimes in the evening and also in our other sessions. Let me come to the final two things that I want to talk about. This whole question of peacemakers arises out of our spirituality. If we're going to be peacemakers, then we just need that kind of resource. We can't do it otherwise. Our situation is a very violent one. Apartheid is a violent system. And if you want to understand why there's a sort of a violence inherent in the reaction to apartheid, in riots or in liberation movements and so on, you've got to understand that violence creates violence. You have to understand that. You have to understand that systems and structures and institutions can be very violent, can do violence to people. What is violence? Violence is dehumanizing. It dehumanizes. The ultimate form of violence is killing a person. And of course, you can't be more dehumanizing than that. Okay? You can't be more dehumanizing than that. But there's a whole range of things that come before death or killing that are dehumanizing. And somehow, in our kind of situation where violence is very real, and when people say, can change come about in South Africa in a non-violent way? My first answer is to say, well, no, because we've already got violence. So if it comes about, when it comes about, there will be plenty of violence in the story that will be told to later generations about how the thing happened. But in that, we've somehow got to inject a dynamic of non-violence that somehow is able to not be judgmental of those who react violently to violence done to them, and yet help them and others to move beyond that as a solution. Now, I am just so impressed with some of our young white South Africans at this point who have registered their protest by becoming conscientious objectors. That's a very tough thing to do in many situations, not in America, but it certainly is in South Africa. And I can think of two students of ours who spent 18 months in jail as conscientious objectors, and both of them who spent, I think, something like 180 days in solitary confinement. That's a very tough thing for a young guy of 19, 20 to do, because of a commitment to being peacemakers, because of a commitment to Jesus Christ. And how they ministered to other people in prison. And you don't find the nicest characters in prison at the best of times. And generally in military prisons, you don't find the best soldiers, the most honorable. And how some of these guys began to conduct Bible study groups and ministered to these chaps in prison and to their captors. Until both of the two that I have in mind, and there's several others, there's stories I could tell, and I have letters from them from prison that one day will read like a saga. They already read like a saga from a different age. How they discovered the resources of the gospel there, and how they shared it and were able to cope. Now today, the laws with regard to conscience and objection are even more strong and tough. Though in some ways also more open-ended in terms of possibilities. But when these guys came out, they didn't show any hatred. They showed love for the enemies, for those who had put them in prison. And that's what we need in our situation. And when blacks can in fact express love for their enemies, and they do, that is the most powerful witness to the gospel. That is at the heart of the spirituality of liberation. Which leads me to my final comment about hope. Hope is not accepting reality as it is because you have seen a better city. It is not accepting things as they are because you have a vision of how God intends them to be. We went to pray one day in a little hovel church in Crossroads, two of us, because we had heard that there was going to be some action. And we got a roster going. I didn't get that going, but we were on the roster to go and pray in this very, very rudimentary tin shack of a church building. We were scheduled to pray at 5 o'clock that winter evening. And in Cape Town, it's getting dark then and a little cold. And we went into this church, and the two of us, we sat on a bench, and we had an hour's period to pray and to reflect and so on. And there were two candles stuck in bottles on the table and a very rude cross. And as it was getting darker, the door of the church creaked open. And in walked a little black girl. And we could, I might say, we could smell all the smells coming from the fires all over, the cooking. And you could hear the sounds of people coming back from work. And the chatter of children, and it was a sanctuary, but in the midst of this cacophony of humanity, and the door creaked open, and in walked this little black girl, and she, for some reason, was dressed in a white dress, and this is not out of the Book of Revelation. This is not that at all, and she walked up to that communion table, and there was a drawer somewhere on it, and she opened it. She didn't even acknowledge our presence. And she took out a box of matches and she lit those two candles. And she turned around and she just smiled at us. And you just saw these white teeth in the darkness and these two candles, and she walked out. Okay. Maybe I've said enough. Maybe there's some response to that. Yeah.
I'm really impressed with your explaining what happened in the 60s and 70s. I can see where we're, how do we bring that all together immediately? Are we socially active spiritually?
Well, who would like to respond to that?
What was the question?
Well, we've learned anything from the 60s when we were socially active and now it was adamant, and then we took the 70s to put our spirituality together. Then what does the 80s bring to put those two things together?
You know, it's just in some ways very different living in Cape Town to living in Billings, Montana. So I just wouldn't know how to respond to your question. I think that part of the answer that I would suggest is that this is what we're trying to do at this present time in Holden Village, to try and get a vision of that.
But it's really the local congregation and that local community of Christians that has to work at it. There's no sort of formula, if you like. It's trying to see what hope means
in that situation.
And it needn't be anything dramatic. It can be very real, without necessarily being dramatic.
Some of the things you said earlier about this identification with the poor and the liberation and things like that, and how it affects us, I have a difficult time in, dealing with that when some may ask that, give up what you have to identify, and the process that you have. Do I feel guilty, as you said earlier, about what I have, and do I have to give that up to identify, and how am I to deal with that? That's a very difficult situation.
I think that's probably the most difficult one for us all.
Some would say that we have to give up all this to really identify. Well, is that really, again, like you were saying before, strikes home. Is that what we're talking about?
Quite obviously, Jesus didn't glorify poverty. Okay, there's nothing in the Christian tradition, except in some sort of eccentric parts of it, which glorify poverty. The monastic tradition lifts up poverty as a symbol, as a very by symbol, I'm not thinking here of an empty symbol, but not in terms of the degradation of poverty. Okay, it's saying something else about poverty. So when I say there's nothing in the center of the tradition about poverty, I'm not referring to that. That is part of the tradition. But there's no glorification of the degradation that comes through poverty, which is very real. But there is, on the other hand, we're a long way from being poor, a very long way from being poor. But I struggle with this one. I just don't have the answer to it. I've read a lot about it in Simple Lifestyle and all that. And I think that's very important to keep on wrestling with it and the ways and means of coming to grips with it. I think you put your finger on a very important thing. We can live more simply, for sure. And we need to.
I'd like to have you enlarge a little bit on what you said at the beginning of the hour about South Africa, and I'm sure. It applies there, it applies much the same way to the United States, but they need to accept, I think that's the way you put it, the guilt. Mm-hmm. And I couldn't quite get it clear in my mind whether you were speaking of some sort of corporate guilt or individual guilt, because as an individual, and I've thought of this subject within the context of the black slaves and their descendants in this country, you tell us you are guilty because, like me personally, got on a ship and went over to the coast of Africa and captured them and brought them to the southern United States and put them to work in the cotton fields. And I'm sure that in South Africa, there are many whites who are not personally involved in the oppression of the black people. They may have benefited from the results of that oppression, but not by their own act or will.
I think that's a very helpful comment. I think I'd want to focus on the church dimension of this. I think one of the roles of the church in society is to take upon itself the guilt of the nation. Now, there's a whole tradition in Scripture about the church or the people of God or some groups within the people of God being representative of the nation, willingly accepting what the nation itself refuses to accept. even though maybe they in some ways are less guilty, but willingly accepting, being representative. The whole idea of a corporate identity within the people of God, of accepting accepting our role as being the guilty ones for the sake of the nation. Now, Bonhoeffer writes a lot about that, and so do other people. And I think it's very important that the church, to be able to witness to the kingdom of God in society, must witness out of a sense of repentance, of humility, out of saying, gee, we are the guilty ones because we know better. We know better. We know what the kingdom of God is about, and yet, gee, we just haven't proclaimed that message clearly enough for the world to see it and to believe it and to act upon it. Now, what I'm saying here is that because you belong to the body of Christ, you belong to a community that stretches all over the place in time and space. And though you may not be guilty of a particular thing, because you belong to the body which hasn't been proclaiming that message clearly enough, you're sharing the guilt of that body. Okay? You're not an individual within the life of the church. You're a person. You're a person in community. I would think, I would want to resolve that. I'm thinking at a number of going off tangents here, but I would want to resolve your question in that kind of way. We must try and avoid seeing ourselves as individuals and see ourselves more as persons in relationships, in community. And when we do that, then we do see the connection between us and our forefathers and our children to come. We do see our connection between us and those in the South or in South Africa or in Zambia, wherever it may be. We begin to make that connection. But even if we, and even if we're not directly responsible, we begin to say, yes, because we share corporately, we cannot avoid being responsible. And accepting that is in itself a redemptive, is part of the redemptive process. I don't know if that makes sense. I'm sort of speaking off the top of my head a great deal there. But do some of those things ring some bells and indicate some ways of getting at that problem?
Not very.
No. No, well, help. Help! Somebody.
John, I think I heard a clear connection between your response to this question and the question which was raised first about where are we moving from a social activism of the 60s to a very personal growth-oriented 70s.
Okay.
Some have said now that the real link must be, to pick your communal concept up, between the local and the global in our Christian thinking. And it may be the 80s is the period when the witness of the whole church to the whole gospel and the whole world is essentially the core of the ecumenical movement. Mm-hmm. Just may be the setting within which we can begin to put some things together.
Yeah.
My impression as yours in Vancouver was that precisely this possibility exists, whether or not we can get over all of the hurdles of the negative images of the oikumene is another question,
sure.
Particularly in North America.
Yeah.
But I think the linkage is there, as I heard you respond.
Yeah. I think that says what I wanted to say. Another illustration which narrows it down to a more local thing would be, let us just say that in your community, something happened. Let's say there was, as there was in Massachusetts recently, a gang rape, all right, in the local tavern or something. Now, gee, I don't think anybody here was responsible for that, okay? Directly, in that community, in the church life and so on. And yet it happened in that community. It happened in that community. And I would think that the Christian community in that town, if they were at all sensitive to the kingdom, would suddenly have felt responsible in some way. Would suddenly have said, hey, somewhere we've missed out. There's something that we should have done that we haven't done. There's some witness that we haven't borne. We didn't do that, but Nevertheless, if there's going to be healing and redemption in this community of ours, the point that we've got to start from is our repentance, our metanoia, and our sense of shared guilt in that. And only when that has taken place can we begin now to put together this community again. I think that would be my answer. Bringing it right back home, it's when your children do something and you say, "Oh, I never taught them to do that, and I'm not taking responsibility for that." Well, we know deep down that somehow there is a connection. And that's at the very sort of local family thing. You begin to expand it, and soon you realize, gee, we do live in one world, and there's a whole bunch of interconnectedness, and we can't opt out of it. Yeah.
Would you comment on methods maybe other than prayer where we could show our solidarity with the bystander and maybe disinvestment?
Yeah, I've heard Tutu and others respond to that question and not just say, well, you can pray. But I've heard them say, yes, there is one very real way you can do that, and to demonstrate to us in South Africa that you can have a community in which black and white can live together with a great sense of belonging and equality and lack of discrimination. If you could bring that off, you'd be doing us a great deal of help. Because so often people will say in South Africa, hey, look at the civil rights, what did it achieve? Even there, where blacks are in the minority and whites in the majority, I'm speaking here from whites saying this, they can't get their act together. How on earth can we ever get our act together? Yeah. Part of our witness to the rest of the world is to demonstrate that we can actually bring it off where we are. Now that's the kind of answer that I've often heard being given, and I would want to also respond in that way. Be faithful where you are. That helps us a great deal. It really does. And you see, one of the problems we got to face is that sometimes our global concern, which we've got to have, and please don't misunderstand what I'm saying here, our global concern, our missionary activity in China, can be a cop out from our concern for the community across the railway tracks, okay, and our mission in our hometown. Can be a cop out. And that's partly why, in talking about South Africa, I've tried, I don't know whether I've succeeded, to bring us back all the time to, you know, to Topeka, Kansas, or wherever it may be. But I think you're asking something a little more than that. What about disinvestment, investment, corporate, national, transnationals, and are you asking that sort of thing, and pressurizing your senators? Yeah. Yeah. Well, there are a lot of very competent people who can talk on that one. Yeah, and I've got material if you want to follow that up. I'm avoiding it at this point, not because I want to avoid it, or I just don't think there's time at this stage to get into that, but I'm happy to talk about it. A lot of people, including myself, don't think that American policies at the moment are all that helpful in bringing about change.
How is that again?
A lot of people in South Africa who are concerned about change are not convinced that the American policies at the moment towards Southern Africa are the most helpful in bringing about change.
You think about boycotting it too?
Well, to unpack that one, I'd need a lot of time, and the bell's gone.